have the privilege today of opening the Word of God with you. And we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3 after a fashion here. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be talking about this wonderful truth. Jesus is coming back. You know, it's one that I thought off and on about. Why is this important? Jesus is coming back. Well, first, for me, I'll be honest, the thing I have to get my head around is that really true? You know, I was trying to think of an example of someone else, and I am so not a people person. I mean, there are people that I'm fans of in a sense. You know, there are basketball players or hockey players. I say, well, I'd love to meet a guy like that. But to be honest, I would barely cross the street to meet them. I'm not a groupie kind of person. There are people I like, but like I say, they're strangers to me. So what's the point? I know a lot of people aren't like that. And so I could take my favorite hockey star, and it's like if he was going to be at an event and I could go down and see him and even talk to I probably wouldn't bother if I had something else to do. That's just me. A lot of people aren't like that. And so when I think about Jesus coming back, am I excited about that? For me, though, it's a matter, do I really believe he is coming back? This same Jesus, now that he's someone that I would make the effort to go see. I'll say that much. In fact, I would go to extreme lengths to go and see and talk to Jesus if it was up to that. The reality about Jesus, though, it's not how much effort we make to see him. It's the fact that he's made so much effort to see us. And he made so much effort to see us. He came to this world. He lived a sinless life. He went to Calvary's cross for you and for me. And he died so that he could be with us. So yeah, maybe I have to cross the street to go see him. He had to die on the cross to see me. So I don't want to put this out of perspective. Jesus is coming back. You know, there's a lot of things that does for us and motivates us and encourages us. I was trying to think what grips for me. And just one thing that came to me as we were singing this morning, actually, is what am I looking forward the most about Jesus coming back? And one of the things, not sure if I can say this right or not, I'm looking forward to the time when sacrifice doesn't hurt anymore. You know, there's a lot of times that to walk with the Lord and to do what the Lord wants us to do, I sacrifice, and he calls every one of us to sacrifice in different ways, but often those sacrifices hurt. It seems to me when we get to heaven, we're still going to sacrifice and we're going to give everything to the Lord, but I think it's not going to hurt the same way it does anymore. I don't know if that means anything to anybody or not, but that was just what was striking me. We're going to deal with a passage that is going to describe some of the things that are going to happen in the future, things that are happening in the end times. The big fancy word for this, the study is eschatology, study of end times. Before we go there, and so there is an excitement, and we'll talk about this in just a little more in a minute, of Jesus coming back, but then there's also a lot of attention that is given to us at the level of, well, when's he coming back? What's it going to be like when he comes back? Is it going to, and we like to kind of lay out what's going to happen when. And those questions often get asked. And I want to tell you a little bit about my journey. So, and specifically within our fellowship, we have a specific belief system that we have. And yet there's others within our fellowship who would say, well, I don't know if it's really like that. And so we're not just talking about if Jesus is coming back. I hope we all have a confidence that he is coming back. But now we say when. And specifically, when is it going to be with respect to the end times and the tribulational period, if you want to call it that? And so we end up asking the question, well, is Jesus going to come back at the beginning of the tribulation? And if you're not familiar with the terms that I'm using here, the Bible talks about a seven-year period of time where there will be the wrath of God on the world. And if you read through the book of Revelation, you read through the book of Daniel, you're going to see some pretty horrendous and just crazy things that are going to be happening. You're going to see, you see it talking and presumably talking about a third of the population of the earth dying and this happening two or three different times. And you see some things that have never happened before. and these things happening. So we're saying, okay, well, where is the church going to fit into this? Are we going to be here during that tribulational time or not? And so the view that I'm going to use a term. It is for the rapture. The rapture is the term that we use. The term that we use when we say rapture is that we believe that at some point Jesus is going to come back and he is going to take all Christians away from the earth for a period of time, and then we'll receive our glorified bodies and everything. Good things will happen at that point. When is that rapture going to take place? And the views I want to talk about here, and the term I want to use, is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The pre-tribulation. So before the tribulation of 7 years, that's when the rapture will take place. Now, that would be the FEBC view on the subject, but I do want to be talking about that. Now, I want to share a little bit of my background on this subject. I grew up in a non-Christian home, but I was saved. I came to know the Lord in a pre-trib church, a church that believed that Jesus would gather the church prior to the tribulational period. And that was what I was taught. So I started to look at it at the time and I thought, boy, this is pretty complicated. So if the guy up front says it's that way, then it must be that way. And so I kind of agreed with it at that time. And I actually held that view for my years through Bible college and even my first 4 or 5 years into the pastorate. And I'll be honest, I had never thought through the doctrine seriously, because what happened with it was, as I started to look, it wasn't that I could turn in my Bible to a particular verse and say, where it says, Jesus will come back before the tribulational period to gather the church to himself. That is not a Bible reference. And as I started to look at this, it looked extremely difficult to come up with the answer. And so I intentionally avoided the subject, because my thinking was this: if I want to have an intelligent opinion on the matter, this is going to take dozens, if not more, hours than that. And I really don't have the time and or inclination. So I was willfully ignorant for a great length of time, and I held the view that our church did, and I would even teach it to some degree, and that was fine. At some point along the way, about 5 or 6 years into my ministry, somebody handed me a book. It was called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. So in essence, it's a kind of a mid-tribulational view. So it's saying about 3 years into the tribulation, that's when God is going to take the church away out of the tribulation. And it must have been somebody I respected. It was somebody I respected. He said, you need to read this book. I shouldn't have thrown it. I normally wouldn't read it, because I knew it was going to. I read the book and I'm thinking, this guy makes a lot of sense. Marv Rosenthal. And so I thought, oh no. Well, if I'm going to go differently than what my church believes, now I've got to really do the digging. So it's like, now I'm hooped. I've got to do all the work. So I picked up a book called Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. And this is kind of the standard for the pre-tribulational view. This is a standard book. It is 670 pages of fine print. I read it cover to cover, and I found at the end of the book, he laid out 17 reasons why the rapture is going to be pre-trib and whatever else. And I read it and I did, maybe kind of, I wasn't convinced, I'll put it that way. And so and at this point I said, I read a couple more books from pre-trib people, and I still left with the same, maybe, maybe not. I went back to the scriptures and I read through the Bible several times, specifically looking for anything that addressed end times things. And I basically pulled everything out of catalog things, and I'll, long story short, not that short, but long story short, I came back to a pre-trib position. And it really wasn't motivated by what a lot of other people said on the subject. It was motivated from my study of the scriptures. And I'm not going to unpack as to why I landed back there. It's not the point. But that was hundreds of hours later. It wasn't dozens. It was hundreds. And so I'm content where I am with that. So that's a little of my background on the subject. My goal today is not to speak to you about what view of the end times, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, when is the rapture of the church going to happen. I'm not going to prove to you that my conclusion on this is correct. It's impossible to do that in a half hour. What I would suggest, though, is this, a couple of things. One is that we not assume that the answer is obvious and that all Christians must agree on a particular conclusion. Now, I feel strongly that a pre-trib view of when the rapture is going to happen, I feel strongly that that is the correct view. However, I will say that it is very easy to, of good faith, come to a different conclusion. And at the very least, we should all have a significant amount of humility on the subject to say, yes, I think this is what it is, but I accept the fact I'm not going to divide over this. I'm not going to go to war over this. I'm not going to look at a Christian who holds a different view and say, boy, you're not much of a Christian, or you're not very serious about the scriptures. It is a very complex question. There is not a chapter and verse that is explicit as to the timing of these things. I think it is worth digging, and I encourage you to study, but I also encourage that we would not judge people who hold a different perspective on these things. The reason I chose the passage I have here is that it reminds us of something. Why does God tell us about the things in the future? And I think what we're going to see here today is where I want to say, it's fine if you want to kind of figure out the timing of things. It's fine to delve into that. But it's, why does God tell us about end times? So we can make a chart and know how everything's going to play out? I really don't think so. And we're going to look at the scripture here today and try to answer that question. I do want to say one more thing before we open the scriptures here. And it's part of the why on this pre-trib question. A generation ago, and longer ago than that as well, most evangelicals that would be of our stripe, I guess you could say, pretty categorically across the board held to a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That was the view that they held. That is changing within our circles very much today. And there's a few reasons for that. Some of the reasons are good, some of them are not. The good reasons would be that they are studying the scriptures and they're saying it's not as simple as what we've been taught. It's far more complex, and that's a good reason to question the view. Some of the more not so good reasons include the fact that there are many pre-trib people who are outright embarrassing. Now, I'll give you an old example. This is before my time of studying these things, but there was a book that came out in the early 80s that was titled, if I remember the title correctly, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Going to Return in 1988. Does anybody remember that book? There's one or two that do that. So we had the, where I live in Omaha, Nebraska, there was a guy, Harold Camping, I think his name was. This is maybe 5 years ago. He had set the date for whenever it was, July 13th on 2012 or whatever date he had there. He was wrong. Fortunately, he revised it for the people who were worried and sold their houses and everything. He revised the date. He missed it by about 6 months until he missed it again. I don't know if he did a third one or not. I'm still waiting on that. But, you know, you don't want to be identified with people like that. And the Left Behind series that got enormous popularity was another reason because we feel like we're being mocked because, and I'm not even saying whether Left Behind is right or wrong or whatever else, but it's very popular and it's very easy to mock. And for people setting dates, it's very easy to mock them. And so we have a lot of young Christians who say, I don't want to be characterized with those people. And then they found scholars who are saying, it's not as simple as you thought now. And then all of a sudden became the very novel thing. You can go to Bible college and you get your degree and they say, oh, well, you kind of have a a la carte if you want to hold this view or hold that view. And it's all and basically there's a lot of departure from the traditional view. And the not so good reason is just to separate that from the people who are being mocked. That's enough preamble to the passage we're going to consider today. And as I said, we're looking in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to do an overview, but let's begin in verses 1 and 2. All right. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. This now is the second letter that I'm writing to you. Peter is writing here. Beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter is encouraging the believers here to remember the predictions, and he's actually putting them on par. He's putting, bringing those to your mind. Remember the predictions. He's putting them on par with the actual commandments that were given by the prophets and also by the apostles of Jesus as well, and Jesus himself through the apostles, I should say it that way. So the commandments of Jesus, he's saying, obviously you need to remember those, but he's also saying the predictions that were made. And so, again, if I'm honest, I'm not necessarily always inclined to be as concerned with the prophecies of Jesus' return compared to the commandments of Jesus. I'm usually more concerned with them. And so he starts off here by saying that you need to remember the predictions at the same level that you're remembering the commandments of Jesus. Well, why does God want us to remember the predictions? Now, specifically, and as we go later in the text, we're going to see the predictions of Jesus' return in particular is what he has in mind. Now, I think we could talk about all the predictions of the Old Testament, but this one in particular, the return of Christ is the context here of the predictions he's talking about. Why do we want to remember these? Well, there's a lot of reasons we could, and I'll highlight a couple. One, it provides us with some hope. The fact that Jesus is coming back again provides us with some hope that things will not be the way they are, always be the way they are right now. You know, we probably have better lives, certainly material. We have better lives here than a lot of people do in the world. And yet, there's a lot of things about life that aren't so good, even for us. In fact, people that are much richer than us, they don't seem to be a lot happier than us. They have different problems. This life is not sustainable the way it is. It's not a great source of joy. And there's a hope in knowing that Jesus is going to come back. And when you read about what's involved with his coming back, things are going to be very different. And eventually we're going to enter into an eternal state. Another thing that the reminder that Jesus is coming back, it gives us a sense of perspective. This world, this life, the way things are now is not all that there is. That we need to understand that there is a time when things will change, when the things here are minimal in importance. I read the story some time ago. So much of our life here is revolved around materialism, is revolved around getting enough money that we can be okay for the future. And I'm not immune to that either. I think about my retirement. I think about planning for the future. And it's often in material senses that I think about these things. And so we have this. I came across a story a while ago of a fellow who was... he was a Christian, and the pastor is saying you can't take it with you. And he had a vision that he was going to die at a certain time. And in this vision, he said, "Well, can I bring? I want to bring my riches with me." So you don't need your. You're not going to take your riches with you. Can't happen. And the guy said, "Oh, please, can I take maybe just one suitcase of stuff with me?" And finally, the angel or whoever he was talking to said, "Yeah, all right, you can take one suitcase with you." And so he had a couple of years left on earth. And he made all the money he could, and he converted it all to gold, and he filled the suitcase with gold, and he walked up to the pearly gates, and the guy said to him, "What was so important to you that you had to bring?" And he opened up the suitcase, and he's got this solid gold basically inside. He opened it up, and the guy looks at him, he shakes his head, and he says, "Pavement? Why would you bring pavement to heaven?" Of course, we know the streets of gold and whatnot. But the point is that we need perspective. Things are not always going to continue the way they are now. That there is an eternal state. There is a reality that's coming that's far more significant. We remember these things. The idea of Jesus coming back, and again, if we were to unpack what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, it also has the idea of warning. That's the idea of warning. There's one day that you are going to give an account for everything that you have done. There's a warning of judgment to come, whether it's the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' works are judged and we receive reward or loss with respect to heaven, or whether it's the eternal judgment, the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are judged based on their works and they face eternal condemnation. There is a warning in the thought of Jesus coming back. That warning can motivate us not just for our own righteous living, but also for our reaching our neighbors with the gospel of Christ. And finally, I think, and I think there's a lot more we can say about this. What does the return of Christ, what does this thought, what to remember the prediction of Jesus coming back, what else does it do? It gives us a sense of confidence. And maybe to say it simply, God wins. Despite the book that had that title, I'm not endorsing that book in any way, but God wins. The fact is that this, the battle and the struggle that goes on in this world, there is a day coming when God will win, and being on his side will certainly will pay off for us. So we are to remember the predictions in terms of remembering Christ coming back. And he actually flips it around and he says, you know, be the opposite of, if you're to remember in the positive sense, don't be like those who don't remember. And he talks about scoffers here. And he says in verses 3 and 4, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers here, it's a very derisive term in the original language here. They affirm that Jesus they say Jesus is not coming back, and they mock. By believing that Jesus is not coming, they believe that they will not face judgment for their sins. I think for those who really know about the study of evolution, for those who really understand, who actually study and know the facts of things, I'm not talking about people who just read the dogma of the evolutionists, but for those who really know the facts, they know there are gaping holes in the view of evolution. There was actually one honest guy, and I don't have his exact quote here, but he said this. He said, evolution as we have laid it out right now is absolutely impossible. He was an evolutionist. But he said, the facts that we have do not fit in any way the model of evolution. And basically, the way we've laid it out is completely false. However, the alternative is unthinkable. The alternative is unthinkable. Because the alternative is that there is a holy God to whom he will have to give an account one day. He said, and he went on to say, I think the process of assuming there is no God will land us in the right conclusion eventually, but right now we have no evidence of such a fact. A rare, honest one who understood. If you bother me about that, or ask me about that later, I will find that quote for you, but I have it somewhere. I just don't have it in my brain, apparently. Anyway, so there's that. It's fascinating that they are challenging, where is the promise of his coming? And they say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's a very interesting phrase there. Since they're saying all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then when we come to verses 5 and 6 here as well, they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So in essence, what he's saying, they are saying, things are as they forever have been. The processes that were going on from the beginning are still going on now. The big word for that, and I think I have it on the screen there, yeah, uniformitarianism. Basically, they're saying, if you drip water from here onto the ground, eventually it'll build up sediment, and it will grow, a continual drip for thousands or, well, millions of years will produce a stalagmite. Might. Okay, good. Mites go up, tights go down. No, I don't remember. There's something about that. Anyway, You can observe that, but they're saying that all processes in creation. Notice what it says, they specifically forget. They forget about creation, and they forget about the flood. If you ignore those two facts, or cataclysms in general, if you say everything is just going at the slow pace, that's how you have enough time for evolution. And yet the Bible tells us very clearly that there have been specific interruptions in this, in the process. So they hold this view. They have this idea of uniformitarianism. It's interesting that three things atheists will deny at all costs regarding Christianity. One, and this is kind of touched on in terms of his return, but the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the physical return of Christ, the fact that Jesus overcame death, that will be one that they'll say, no, there was no resurrection, there is no return of Christ. But the other two things that they challenge in a huge way are the creation by God and the flood. Those two things. The flood is a huge thing that they'll mock, and oh, it's a local flood. There's lots of reasons. Logic demands that if you can deny any one of these, that biblical Christianity collapses. And the devil fights very hard on these. And so, this uniformitarianism is what they say. That allows them or demands for them the amount of time. And yet, again, God says there have been things that were different. There were things that were unique. There's a great thing. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but Mount St. Helens that blew was an amazing thing. In fact, a couple of events that happened. What happened 2 years after Mount St. Helens was really the amazing part, because Mount St. Helens blows, and you get about 40 or 50 feet of sediments that were laid in the matter of I don't know, a few hours or however long it took to do that. And all these sediments were laid. But what happened about 2 years later at Mount St. Helens is that there was a huge snowfall during the winter. There was another mini eruption of sorts. But basically what happened was a flood of water came ripping down through the valley off of Mount St. Helens. And it created it all those layers of dust that were, or dust, whatever, ash and whatever else that were the 40 or 50 feet, a river ripped down through it. And it ripped a chasm, a canyon through there that revealed about 40 feet of sediments or of the layers that were produced there. And if you actually went down there and looked, if you took a geologist and put him down there, you flew him in, didn't tell him where he was, and say, what do you see? He would tell you, I can see millions of years of it. We got it on video camera. I mean, it was a matter of a few hours. We know when it happened, and it's like, it looks like the Grand Canyon down there, smaller version, but it just goes to show that these things can be formed very quickly just because you see layers. In fact, there's very good reasons to think that the Grand Canyon was formed in a matter of hours as opposed to a matter of however gazillion years they have to explain that. I'm digressing here. We're to remember the predictions. We're to note that the scoffers who are the ones who try to forget them. So we're given this reminder here, this encouragement that almost as in as much as you remember the commandments of Jesus, also remember the predictions, especially the prediction of his return. Next, we're kind of encouraged here to remember them, but to understand the predictions. And I want to pick up in verse 7. He says this, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We don't like to think about this. We're talking about the prediction of the return of Christ. But going along with that return of Christ is the judgment on the nations. I suppose, you know, it's like when you hear about someone who's done a terrible thing that's going to face execution. I've often wondered about that. I've never had someone do anything as terrible to me or to mine that would warrant their execution in that sense. But how does someone who is a victim of such violence feel? You know, there's a sense in which you like to see justice done, but boy, it doesn't make up for the hurt, the pain, and that is a person who's coming to an end. I, I guess I find myself glad to know that it's going to be made right one day, but I'm not very happy. I'm not very excited about the process of it being made right. I don't know. Maybe I'm speaking from such ignorance because I haven't faced what others have faced. But what do we do with this? First off, there is a day of judgment. And to know this, and I've touched on this already, know that we're going to give an account. We're going to give an account of the unseen. There are so many things that we do. We live a life that we have that which people see us do, and then we have the things that people don't see us do. God sees, and he's going to bring that all to light at some point. I would say, too, the idea of judgment here, as we understand that these things, Jesus is coming back, and we understand there's a judgment day coming as well, it should be a great motivation for us to share the gospel with our loved ones who will also give an account to the Lord. There's also, again, the sense that things will be made right, but I just have great pause when I think about this. Justice. It's a very popular term today, but true justice, I find myself kind of holding my breath. I value justice, but boy, it's a terrifying thing to think that one day justice will truly be served. Just great pause around that. Part of the understanding of the predictions, though, Jesus is coming back. What else do we understand about the predictions? Very interesting piece is added here. But do not overlook one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus is coming back, and one of the things that the scoffers said earlier was, where is the promise of his coming? And it's a sense, you know what, it's always been. It's been, and for us, we can look back and say it's been almost 2,000 years. Is Jesus really coming back? Why is the Lord slow in coming back? And he says here, first of all, he gives this little, and I'll touch on this a little later, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. What's he talking? God's perspective on time is different than ours. God is in eternity, we're not. And that's certainly part of it here. But then he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness. He says specifically, though, why God is patient. He is patient because he is waiting for people to turn to him, to repent. He is patient. God could come back Jesus could come back at any time, but he is waiting for those who are going to repent to repent. God has a heart for this. We also see, though, that when the time comes, it says, but the day of the Lord, now that's a broad term. The day of the Lord here I'm just going to say he's talking about the whole time together. Because again, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. It's kind of why he's pointing to that here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. So the beginning of it will be unexpected. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. So they'll come like a thief. The idea is that people will not be ready or prepared. It's the idea of suddenness. The FEBC, we say in our doctrinal statement that we believe that the return of Jesus is imminent. And it has the idea that it could happen at any time. It will be sudden. It'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye is the biblical expression for it. We mean that there is nothing that must happen before the Lord can begin this day of the Lord. We see the return of Jesus to rapture the church as the beginning of that day of the Lord. And it should be noted that, again, we shouldn't get hung up on the word day and think that's a 24-hour day. Well, I would say in the Old Testament, when we see day, the creation days, those should be 24-hour days. So there's a number of arguments and reasons why that those two words be seen as distinct from each other. Oftentimes, when day is associated without a number, the day of the Lord can talk about a very broad period of time. From our perspective anyway. And that's kind of why he teased it a little bit there in verse 8 of talking about that day. So we have this day. He mentions it back in verse 8. So we have this idea that the day is going to come, the beginning, when it starts, it's going to be like a thief. It's going to be all of a sudden, it wasn't there, and all of a sudden it is there. And then we understand the process. And as he talked about the day of the Lord, he talked about a 7-year period of time, that would there be a tribulational time. He also later on, he will talk about a millennium, 1,000 years that's part of that day of the Lord as well. And I think I'd be comfortable saying that. Let's continue. So we are told to remember the predictions. We're told to understand the predictions. And then I think the rest of the chapter is going to be responding to the predictions. And most of it is covered certainly in the next three verses here. Verses 11 to 14. There we go. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. When we think about Jesus' return, I think he's getting to the heart of why he tells us all this stuff. And it's mentioned in a couple of different ways here, and it's going to be mentioned later in the chapter, which I won't be going through here today. But the first way is this. He talks about why he is telling us these things so that we will live in a certain way. I am not, in essence, Jesus is not telling us, or the scripture is not telling us about the end times so that we can get a nice pretty chart and know when things, it's not about just knowing that things are going to happen in a certain way. It's about motivating us to live in a certain way now. And specifically, he says, we are to live in lives of holiness and godliness. Holiness and godliness, which are really the same thing, different ways of saying this same truth. What does it mean to live a life of holiness? How are we to respond to Jesus coming back? Live a holy life. Holiness, let me just break that down into about three words here, or one word, two concepts. Holiness equals separation. Holiness equals separation. And if we think of it this way, it is separation from, and this is the obvious one. So what is holiness? Holiness is separation. First off, it is separation from sin. And we can list all the sins there, the lust, the pride, the envy, the greed, the selfishness. Holiness is to be separate from those things. But the second aspect of holiness is just as important. In fact, perhaps even more important. It is not just separation from something. Holiness is separation unto something. And that unto something is righteousness. Maybe you want to, for simplicity's sake, maybe you want to say holiness is separation unto the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. You can talk about the virtues of the scriptures, the way we are supposed to live. Christ-likeness, godliness, as it says there as well. So holiness is separation from sin and separation unto righteousness. And he's saying that as you think about Jesus coming, live a holy life. That's the way to respond. The lion's share of your responsibility with respect to end time stuff is not setting the dates of when the rapture is going to happen. It's not setting the dates of when this is going to happen and that's going to happen. It's about taking the fact that Jesus is coming back and using it as a motivation to holy and godly living right now. At the end of these verses, it says here, he says it another way, being without spot or blemish and at peace. Again, this is an extension of the same idea of holiness and godliness. He says one more thing that's very interesting here in verse 12. He says, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I want to just close with this idea of hastening the word of God. Almost every week, because the FEBC vision is around outreach in particular, and specifically opening your mouths and talking to non-Christians about Jesus, I preach on the subject matter of outreach almost every week. And I thought to myself as I was preparing this message, you know, fantastic, I'm going to preach this week and I'm not going to talk about outreach. And yet you have this idea of hastening the coming of the Lord. What is the Lord waiting for? Remember, we saw that in the previous verse here. Let's see. Oops. Oh, sure. Go twice. All right. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If we go down to, let's see, we can go down a little bit further. Let's see if I can see the verse. It's not jumping out at me right off the bat here. Later on, it's going to say that the Lord's patience is salvation. If you are going to hasten the coming of the Lord, the best way to do that, to hasten, to bring it to pass, the best way to do that is to be telling your unsaved neighbors about Jesus, to be helping them become Christians. Now, as much as I have a disdain for people who set dates, I want to tell you this. I can tell you, I think the day that Jesus is going to come back. In fact, I can tell you, I think the hour that Jesus is going to, in fact, I think I can even tell you the second that Jesus is going to come back. When the last person who will be saved during the church age is saved, I think later that second, Jesus will come back. Now, I might be wrong in that. I'm speculating. And I don't have the technical, I'm not sure if that's July or August or when that falls. But July or August somewhere, right? No, that's not right. anyway, the point is, Jesus is waiting until the last person that's going to get saved during this time is saved. And as soon as that happens, he'll be back, because that's where his patience is coming from. If you want to hasten, if you want to quicken that, be doing exactly what Jesus commanded you, and that is to take the gospel to everyone, to tell people about Jesus, to help them know how they can become, how they can have their sins forgiven, how they can receive the gift of eternal life. Share that with people. That is how to hasten the return of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the teaching on that we have, and the promise that you are coming back. Father, we can get caught up on things that are important but less important. Lord, as we think about end times, help us not to focus on how we're right about this or that, but help us, Lord, to focus on living holy and godly lives. And Lord, help us to be quick to look for opportunities to hasten your return by sharing the gospel with those who don't know you. Help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.